Well, we come this morning in our exposition of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. We come now to chapter 9, having finished here recently, coming to the end of chapter 8, we'll proceed into chapter 9, and we're taking as our text this morning Romans 9, verses 1 to 3. We've read the whole chapter together already. Let me just read that first verse. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Romans chapter 9 is a precious chapter, a chapter that is pertinent to our knowledge of God, because in it we have the august glory of God that is set before us as the one who is absolute sovereign. We have opened up to us in the course of this chapter the doctrine of predestination. And we learn of the Lord's unconditional election that he shows toward his own redeemed people. And we learn about the irreversible reprobation of all others. And in all of this, we're brought to see something of the august glory of God himself. And given the theme of the chapter, which all of you know, I mean, the chapter is well known for being on the doctrine of predestination. Given the theme of the chapter, it is all the more stunning that it opens with these particular words. You see in the Apostle Paul a holy fervency. And we must pray that God would come to us as we come to him under his word, and that we may be given to share in the zeal that is reflected in his own life, Paul's own life and ministry. Because you read these words and you recognize almost immediately, and this passage, verses 1 to 3, this passage is burning hot. It is burning hot. That it is, in fact, too hot for cold hearts and cold hands to touch. It's interesting because as you go through surveying the commentators, I feel as if one commentator after another is doing everything in their power to take this text and stick it in the freezer. Sometimes otherwise good commentators who are sound in so many other ways. But they'll come to this passage and they're doing exegetical gymnastics and they say, well, this is referring to the Apostle Paul before he was converted. Well, the passage isn't in the past tense. It makes a hash of the passage and everything that it is saying. Other people come and say, well, you know, Paul did not wish such things because to wish such things is unlawful, and therefore that is impossible. But our passage, our translation, has it spot on, translating the imperfect tense in the Greek in verse 3 as, for I could wish that myself were accursed. It does not say that he actually wished it, but rather that he could wish it. And there are numerous other variations that people take. But here we see the intensity of Paul, the intensity of his burden. And the intensity of that burden is pushing him to the limits, both in his experience and therefore in the expression of that experience under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Calvin has it right here. He's one of those that has it right. He says, it was therefore a proof of the most fervent love that Paul did not hesitate to call on himself, as it were, the condemnation which he saw hanging over the Jews in order that he might deliver them. No, what we see in this passage is Paul's holy anguish for the conversion of needy sinners. We see anguish over the conversion of sinners. And we're going to note three things as we seek to unpack this anguish for conversion. the first thing that we see is that it is a sincere anguish. It is a sincere anguish. Verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I mean, Paul's opening words aim at arresting our attention. We stop and say, whoa, whoa, he's about to say something with a great deal of sobriety. Paul's in earnest here in the things that he's about to say. He says, I say the truth in Christ. In other words, he is speaking out of the reality of one who is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, out of the union that I have with the Lord Jesus Christ, this truth that I'm about to say derives its impulse. He's grounding it in that. He goes on, I lie not. He's reinforcing it. Right? He's saying, there's no hypocrisy here. There is no exaggeration here. The things that I'm speaking, I am speaking in truth. And then he appeals to his conscience. And he says, look, the scrutiny of ransacking my own conscience demonstrates the approval of a pure conscience in the things that I speak. And that's ratified, he says. That is ratified. My own conscience is ratified by the witness of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit himself ratifying the verdict that I have reached. And so in verse 1, the Apostle Paul is dead serious. He is dead serious. And why? Why does he express himself in communicating the sincerity of his anguish? Why? Well, because you think of it. There are many that could have drawn false conclusions about where Paul stood in these things. You go back to chapter 2, all the way back to the beginning of the epistle. And there we read the Apostle Paul and we read the devastating denunciation of the sins of the Jews. He pursues them into every corner. He leaves them no place, not a shred of ground to stand upon. He comes with denunciations of their sin, shutting them out and saying they were without excuse, that they are condemned already before God. He is unsparing in that condemnation. And you know, you can anticipate where he's going yet. He's going to come to chapter 11 and he's going to describe the reality of Israel being cut off as a corporate entity. And there are plenty of people who could look upon that and say, well, you know, the Apostle Paul, drawing a false conclusion, the Apostle Paul hates us. The Apostle Paul hates the Jews. He's against the Jews. When to the contrary, it is the exact opposite. It is the exact opposite. He's saying, listen to the sincerity of my anguish. Now you think by way of application to ourselves, ministers come. Your own included. They come at times in subjection to the Word of God. They come condemning sin. They come to you and they condemn sin. They show the horror of sin. They show the penetrating reality of sin. They uncover with the Word of God your own conscience, your own secret hearts, your own lives, and so on. And there they are, bringing a hard and difficult word to bear. But my friends, that is never severed from sincere love in a true and faithful and a godly minister. Quite the opposite. Ministers see the needs of the souls that are sitting in front of them. And they long to see them delivered. They see that for some of you, your soul is careless. You're indifferent. You're lethargic. You're padding yourself. You're thinking to yourself that, you know, things may not be perfect, but all is generally well. You have not yet seen who you truly are. And so the minister comes in the Word of God, aligning that with the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is promised. who has promised to come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment of come to come, and the minister in subjection to the word and the spirit being brought together, drive that home with the convicting power of the word. Why? In order to arrest, in order to terrify in some cases, but in order to bring sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the heartthrob of the Apostle Paul in this passage. He is saying there is sincere anguish here. Now, you can't just look at the passage and put it off to Paul or to ministers or others, because you're called upon under the ministry of God's word this morning to put your personal burden for souls to the test of this text. And you have to ask yourself, can I say, I'm not going to invoke the name of God carelessly, can I say that this is the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I have a sincere, heavy burden for perishing sinners? Can you bring yourself in the secrecy of your own heart and conscience this morning? I can't see it. Your friends can't see it. Those sitting around you can't see it. But you are under the word of God, and therefore you are under the eye of God. And can you say before the all-seeing eye of God, It is true in Christ that I have a sincere anguish for perishing sinners. Does that burden bruise your soul with grief? Can your conscience endure the test of the Spirit's witness as to whether this is true of you or not? Well, if not, and if you have to say, I have to be honest, I fear the living God, I will not play games here, I know that these things are serious business, it's true, I'm exposed, my burden is not where it should be. Notice that from this passage that the Apostle Paul, in speaking about truth in Christ, speaking about his own conscience, which is ratified by the witness of the Holy Spirit, is speaking as one who speaks with out of nearness to the Lord. And so the problem for you this morning, and you need to see this, the problem for some of you is a lack of nearness to the Lord. If you could see that root problem, you're skating on the surface. You're not in dead earnest when it comes to the things of God. But when you in fact are in union with Christ, living out of the priority of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, when there is nearness to Him, when you are the nearest to the Lord Jesus Christ in your own Christian experience, it is there that you will mourn most over lost souls. What do we need? We need to be near Him. We need to be like Him. We need to be living out of fellowship with Him. And that fellowship will result in the believer carrying this burden, willingly shouldering the sincere anguish that is reflected in a measure in this passage. So there is sincere anguish. But secondly, there is severe anguish. There is severe anguish. Look at verse 2. For I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. This is severe anguish. This is not a passing. This is not fleeting sentimentality that says from time to time, you know, I feel a little bit of weight about, you know, those who are perishing in their sins. This is not occasionally being touched. You sit under a sermon and you're moved by it. You may only be moved by the forcefulness and the rhetoric of the minister. But you're moved by it for a moment and it dissipates. It's gone. Everything's cold again shortly thereafter. That's not what's being described here. This is coming out of the sustained depths of Paul's being. The words that he is speaking here are pouring out of him like lava out of the depths of a gigantic mountain. This is severe anguish that is being described here. I'm reminded of the account of William Chalmers Burns. You all know him well. I mean, he was instrumental under the Lord's blessing as a minister at the revival that took place in Kilsyth at the communion season. He went and filled the pulpit in Dundee for McShane while he was in Israel. Revival broke out there. And great blessing came. He ended up spending most of his life, as you know, as a missionary to China. But you go back to the beginning of his life and you see what made the man tick. Because he was in his late teens and they left the quiet hamlet of Kilsyth. He went with his mother to the bustling city of Glasgow. And off they go to do errands. And in the process, his mother loses track of him. She's separated from him. He's in his late teens, but she's separated from him during her shopping. And she begins to retrace her steps afterward to find him. And eventually she stumbles upon him in a side alley. And when she comes up to him, she sees tears pouring down his face. And she comes to him and says, "Willie, my boy, what ails you? Are you sick?" Willie says, "Oh, mother, mother," the thud of these Christless feet on their way to hell breaks my heart. And I had to come aside to weep. There is a Christian who has the anguish over perishing sinners. Paul sees the gravity of Israel's sinful condition, and it fuels the intensity of his anguish. It is deep. It is unceasing. Notice the language. He says, "For I have great heaviness." This is a heavy burden. It is not something that can be lightly just cast off. It is something that presses upon him, something that bears down upon him, and continual sorrow. The word sorrow here is even a stronger word. It's the idea of violent grief. "I have violent grief over these things," he says. And notice if that's not enough, he adds two adjectives: great heaviness, continual sorrow. This is the expression of the Apostle Paul's heart. And he's saying, "I'm bored down. I'm being borne down under these things." Now, some of you are tempted to say, "Well, minister, you know, pastor, this is the Apostle Paul. We expect it from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is intense. This isn't supposed to be the common experience of the average Christian," and so on. It's unique, a unique intensity that belongs to him. And that is wrong. That is 1,000 times wrong. I mean, what we find in the Apostle Paul, we end up finding everywhere. There are the Old Testament prophets, and they're holding out their hands all day long, holding out their hands to Israel. And they're being held out, wearied and tired, and calling them to repentance. We read from Jeremiah 4 for this very reason. Because you go back to that passage in Jeremiah 4, and here is the Lord, and he's saying, "All is not well with Israel. They're full of sin, and I'm bringing judgment upon them. I'm going to bring down the hammer of my judgment upon them." And does Jeremiah come and say, "Well, there's the truth," and deal with it in a disinterested manner? No. What do you find in Jeremiah 4, verse 19? The prophet responds, my bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Oh, keep reading in Jeremiah. You'll find the same thing in chapter 9, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 17. Similar type of language being described by the prophet Jeremiah. You'll find the same thing in Isaiah. For example, chapter 22, verse 4. You see it exemplified in people like Mordecai. He hears that his people are to be destroyed. They're going to be obliterated. They're going to perish. And what does he do? He doesn't say, well, this is what's going to happen. There's nothing we can do and so on. What do you read in Esther 4? Mordecai perceived, we're told, all that was done. Rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. There's Mordecai exemplifying these things. I could give you multiple examples of the same thing. But my friends, where better ought we to go than to the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Where is this better seen than in the heart of the Redeemer? Nowhere can we see it seen more fully. There he is in Luke chapter 19 and in verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He wept over it. You'll note the words that follow are the very well-known words in that same book in chapter 13 and toward the end in verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. And ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You see the travail of the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, who with loud cries and weeping wept over perishing Jerusalem sinners. My friends, we wish to avoid the insipid emotionalism, the sicky sweet emotionalism that is so often manifest in our day. But let me ask you a question. Are you just as concerned? Are you equally worried and alarmed over eyes that are only and continually dry? Does that bother you? Like the emotionalism bothers you? When you look upon faces that are as dry as the Sahara Desert, is that a burden to you? The inability for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day to take up the inspired songs and sing in Psalm 119, verse 136, and to say, tears do run down my eyes when I behold that they break thy law. The inability to actually sing that in sincerity, does that concern you? The Lord says that he holds the tears of his people in a bottle. This may come as a shock to you, but those tears most likely are not the tears of your own personal sentimental griefs. They're the tears that have been broken over sin, your own, and the sin of others. The tears that he will wipe away from his people. Dry eyes reflect. And cold prayers reflect hard hearts. And that ought to concern us. Dry eyes and cold prayers ought to concern us. The fact is, there is a cold and calculating and corrupt form of Calvinism. One that can be felt better than telt at times. One that comes like a frigid breeze, chilling the air of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. One that hides its spiritual indifference and its lack of concern flagrantly behind the beautiful, glorious walls of biblical doctrine. Well, those walls were never given by God to hide such sins. The sin of passivity. You hear it in ministers. You hear it in people. They say, oh, well, we must be faithful. We must be faithful and success belongs to God. That is, of course, true. But that truth can be a guise for falsehood. There are those who can say, well, we'll be faithful in our child rearing. You know, we've taught them the catechism. We'll be faithful in, you know, our biblical doctrine and so on, and never worry about the success of those labors. Biblical doctrine, the doctrine of predestination, was never given to leave you or me disconcerted about the success of gospel labors. Think of it. I mean, what farmer is going to go out and plow the ground and in the heat of the day and till the soil and so on and sow seed and then, you know, cover the seed and then say, well, whatever happens, happens. I don't care. None of this is of much interest to me. The Lord has to bring the harvest. And if the harvest comes, that's fine. If it doesn't, it doesn't. No, you've never met a farmer like that. And he is only seeking what? Physical wheat, physical harvest. It is impossible for the true Christian or true minister to say we're going to sow seeds but be disinterested in whether or not fruit comes from it to the glory of God and to the good of souls. In the United States, Presbyterian churches are shot through and rife with this. They are, many of them, without gospel preaching. You can, month after month, year after year, never is the gospel preached evangelistically to the congregation. They preach as if everyone in the whole congregation isn't converted. We'll help you put a few pieces of your worldview together here, and we'll help you with a few things here, but never is the word of God brought home evangelistically upon the souls of those that are gathered there. And they cannot say that they have done like their Savior has done in standing before the covenant people of God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ stood before a son of the covenant, Nicodemus, and said to him, ye must be born again. And how few have been able to stand before their congregations and say the same. And we're criticized. And criticisms are brought to me, other ministers and others. And they say, well, you're searching and discriminating and probing. Preaching is morose. And on the flip side, all of these overtures of the free and unfettered gospel, they're superfluous. You're preaching to the people of God and so on. You know, why is it that not everyone in your congregation is frequenting the Lord's people? Not everyone is professing personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that even our young people who profess the true religion, if they were in most congregations within the United States of America, would be at the Lord's table. But there is a great difference between what their criticisms and what lies behind those criticisms in ourselves. How little concern there is for the true conversion of sinners. And the root problem, in part, is that people want to have no worries. People want to be comforted. Oh, my children are Christians and all is well and we can just be at peace. You know, we can feel calm and safe about that and so on and so forth. Isn't this a wonderful thing? It is self-interest, self-concern, whether conscious or unconscious. But there's a deeper problem than that, a far deeper problem. And that is a lack of zeal for God's glory. The angels rejoice over the repentance of a single sinner. The Lord gathers glory to himself through the conversion of sinners. The kingdom is advanced in the world, not by perpetrating a biblical worldview to people at large, but first and foremost through the conversion of sinners. And it is zeal for the glory of God that desires to see men and women, boys and girls brought truly, savingly from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Not merely to stand outside, near unto the kingdom, forever near unto the kingdom, looking at a distance, but being brought in, into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This calm, gentlemanly, passive atmosphere lulls sinners into a sound sleep of carelessness about their immortal souls. And I say without any qualification that it is a perverse evil to cover spiritual indifference in spiritual and sanctimonious language. No, the Christian, like the Apostle Paul, has a severe anguish. A severe anguish that is longing and laboring for God to bless the gospel to the conversion of sinners, so that ministers can stand up in the pulpit and say, in the name of Almighty God, I beseech you to be reconciled unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it is a severe anguish, but thirdly, it is a selfless anguish. Verse 3. It is a selfless anguish. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I could wish. He doesn't say that he actually wished it, that he actually prayed for it. He's saying, I am so burdened and so pressed and in such dead earnest and so serious. I feel that as if it were possible, right? There is an intensity that in my willingness to be accursed on their behalf. This is a passionate love. He's saying, it's as if I could wish that I myself were accursed. I myself were separated from Christ in order that my brethren, my kinsmen might be saved. This is not something that is, you say, well, that's inappropriate language, right? There are those who say, that's terrible. You know, if that's what he's saying, that's terrible. Well, you'll never make sense of Gethsemane. Because the Lord Jesus Christ says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done. You have no theological apparatus to make sense of Gethsemane either. But it's not just theological tinkering that is necessary. It is a heart that needs fixing. Because this is not unique to the Apostle Paul. You remember, for example, that great prophet of the Old Testament, Moses. How we read in Exodus 32 and verse 30, Exodus 32 and in verse 32. He says, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, Blot me, Moses says. Blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. You think of David. There is David in 2 Samuel chapter 18, and he's saying, oh, Absalom, Absalom. What are his words? His words, oh, that I might have died in your place. Right? The grief that David had over the death of Absalom. What you find in the Apostle Paul, you find wherever gospel fruitfulness has been deeply embedded in the hearts of his people. And he's saying, I could wish if it were possible. And this is all the more powerful, my friends, if you ignore the chapter division. If you just ignore that. And if you consider for a second, in light of the previous verses, in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 8, it is all the more powerful because those verses show the impossibility of separation from Christ and how precious that was to the Apostle Paul. The impossibility of separation from Christ meant more than anything to the Apostle Paul. And so for him immediately on the heels of that to say, oh, I would wish if I could that I could be separated. And the fact that he can't only adds to his woe. Who is it that he's concerned about? They're described as my brethren, that is, by blood, my kinsmen, by people, according to the flesh. Well, who are these Jews who are called Israelites in the next verse? And what is their relationship to the Apostle Paul? Well, you can't read over this without realizing the Jews were the enemies of the Apostle Paul. They hated him with intense hatred. They're the ones that had flogged him, that had beat him, They're the ones that had hounded him. They're the ones that hired 40 men who took a vow that said, we will not put food in our mouth until we have murdered the Apostle Paul. They are the ones who chased him from place to place and came and testified against him in front of magistrates. These Jews could not sleep at night because the Apostle Paul still drew breath. They hated him with an intense hatred. And here is the Apostle Paul. And what is he doing? He's killing their hatred with overwhelming love. He's killing their hatred with overwhelming love. He's saying, I don't care what they think about me, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. My heart is borne down for their redemption and their salvation. And this is how it should be. I mean, we can think in concentric circles. You better be concerned about the salvation of your spouses. You better be concerned about the salvation of your children, burdened for perhaps the salvation of your parents, burdened for the salvation of your siblings, all of that within the household, grandparents, cousins, aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, what have you. You begin with the household, the severe burden, the selfless anguish for your own household, that they might be brought savingly into the refuge that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You come out from that, your congregation. This is what is nearest and dearest. You come to this place, into this assembly, and you say, I am home. Right? This is my spiritual home. This is my family. These are my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, the burden is for them, that all that are attached to us would indeed be converted, convicted of sin, and brought savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't stop there, does it? It continues. We look at our community. We pray over our community. We pray over the upcountry of South Carolina and the various communities that comprise it. Oh, gracious God, save them. They're perishing. They're hastening on to a lost eternity. Grant that the word would come with power to them. We look distant from us to the very ends of the earth, and though we'll never go there, we'll never see there, we'll never speak the language of those people, every bit of it is brought close to us. And we come collectively and individually, and we pray over those portions of the world. And we say, as we did this morning, remember Italy, Lord. Look upon Italy. Grant, O Lord, mercy to them. They're being crushed to smithereens under the satanic machinery of the Roman religion. Deliver them from it. Right? It's brought near to us. We bear it up in our hearts before the Lord. This is a selfless anguish. An anguish that is detached from our own self-interest. I mean, there's an account given of a young girl who had been brought, a little girl, brought to the Lord, brought to Christ. She comes to her minister and she says, Pastor, you know, I cannot bring my father with me to hear you preach. I wish he will come. He won't come. But I've prayed for him. I've been praying and praying and praying for him. And I know the Lord is going to bless it. And then she turns to the minister and says, you will bury me, won't you, Pastor? You will bury me, won't you, Pastor? Because when I die, my daddy will have to come hear you. He'll hear you at my grave. Declare the gospel to him, Pastor. The Lord's going to bless it. You know, that's a true story. It's a true story. And the man indeed was converted at the funeral of his daughter. There's a selfless anguish, even seen in the simplicity of a little girl. A selfless anguish. You think of, I mean, McShane, right? We love Robert Murray McShane, but how many of you have heard of David? David McShane, his brother, right? His God-fearing brother who loved the Lord. McShane was unconverted. He attended his brother on his deathbed, and it was one of the instruments that the Lord used, dying in youth, to bring Robert Murray McShane into the kingdom, and thus a great instrument in the hand of God. Here is the Apostle Paul, and he's yearning He's travailing. He's laboring. Right? It's as if he's trying to give birth. He is dying for conversions. He's dying for it. I mean, is that true of you, my friend? You who profess the Lord Jesus Christ, are you even that concerned about whether you are truly converted? Are you concerned? Are you dying to see conversions in your family and in your congregation? Are you longing for it? I mean, there was a man who came to Spurgeon, a minister. He says, I'm in terrible distress. You know, people aren't being converted under my ministry. Spurgeon turns to him and says, what? You don't expect, you know, people to be converted under every sermon that you preach, do you? Oh, well, no, of course not. No, of course I don't expect them to be converted under every sermon that I preach. Spurgeon says, stop. That's part of your problem. That's part of your problem. You don't expect sinners to be converted under every sermon. Now get your heart fixed and go back to the secret place. Can you look into the eyes of your siblings, your children, your parents, your friends? Can you look into the eyes of them and say, I am not concerned about seeing those eyes going off into a lost eternity, burning in hellfire? Are you unmoved to say or do, most of all, to pray anything for them? Why? Why are you unmoved? You say, well, Pastor, it's awkward. It's awkward. It's awkward to say things at times. I'll tell you, awkward. If you found yourself in a public building, in a mall or store somewhere, and the place caught fire, it would be extremely awkward to scream at the top of your lungs, fire! Fire! That's awkward. And yet you're only concerned about people's bodies perishing. Where is the selfless anguish that says, I will be uncomfortable because I care about something else, the salvation of sinners, more than my own comfort levels? No, the fact is that some of you are self-consumed. And you're more interested in your own feelings. You're more interested in the dynamics of relationships than you are the eternal state of perishing sinners, even those you claim to love, but don't really. It's true for some of you. Some of you think, well, we'll leave it to the minister. That's his job. You know, we've seen the minister as pleadings in the pulpit. We've seen tears at times in the pulpit. Oh, really? And yet you're not moved a bit to lend any help with your prayers. What's worse, for some of you, you undo everything that I preach by your own example. I can get into this pulpit and preach my heart out, and the Lord knows. And then you spend all of your strength unwinding and unraveling everything that the Lord has given to your children in the Word by your worldly, spiritually careless, indifferent examples. The children see and know. They hear what pastor says, and they see what mom and dad do, how they talk, how they think, what they prioritize, how they pray. And it speaks volumes to them. It speaks volumes to them about whether it is really important. You can get up from a sermon, and for some of you, you know, there have been times when the first words that have fallen from your lips are, what did you think about the game? And whoever you're talking to and whoever else overhears you have ice water thrown under their soul. Whatever the Lord may have been doing with them under the preaching of the Word of God, flames extinguished. No, will you not lend help through your prayers and by your own example? Don't say to your children, you know, Christ is the most important thing in all of the world, and then go and live as if it were not the case. Not prioritizing worship, but rather being entertained by all of the things that the world finds so attractive. It should vex us. It should vex us. Because in some cases, here and elsewhere, There will be cause for children to curse their parents in hell for all of eternity. Some of those parents may be with them. We need selfless anguish. That brings boldness. Boldness comes from seeing God more than we see men. It comes from seeing people as immortal souls. It comes from risking our own comforts in order to secure true comfort. It comes with humility and not superficiality. For some of you, the best thing that you can do is actually be quiet and go pray like you've never prayed before. Because you may come to some of the unconverted, but the manner in which you come breeds a superficiality. You want to be seen and you want to be known, and they know it and they see it. If you can come with humility and with a sincere interest that registers in their own heart that you love them, then by all means speak a word in season. But if not, be quiet and go learn to keep your heart in the secret place where you ought. Are we concerned about the mediocrity? What about worldly professors, those who are professing, but you and everyone else can see that they're worldly in the way that they're characterized, right? You can see the lack of spiritual appetite, the lack of spiritual interest, the lack of spiritual pursuits, the lack of spiritual conversation. And you're tempted to say, oh, well, really? Why don't you yearn for either their spiritual recovery or their conversion? Why don't you yearn for it in the secret place, that the Lord would grant fresh grace to them? My friends, this is seen in praying, most of all, above all. Paul did more praying than he did preaching, though he did a great deal of preaching. And what you see in his prayers and his heart, as well as his preaching, is the opposite of the Pharisaical elder brother. Because he comes and he prays. My friends, if you're going to pray rightly, it's going to cost you. I'm not talking about saying your prayers. I'm talking about praying in your prayers, praying in the Spirit. Praying like that is going to cost you to be able to go before the Lord and to say, God, turn my heart that it might be turned. Grant me a burden to wrestle like Jacob in the secret place, so that you're brought and you come with souls on your heart, people on your mind, and you're saying, Lord, fetch them, get them, do whatever it takes, Lord, help them. Break them. Don't allow them to continue in their sin. There's a shipwreck and they're drowning and there's no time. Cause the gospel to be the power of God unto salvation to them. For some of you, you think yourself, that's stressful. You know, that kind of praying is stressful, Pastor. Do you see it here? Selfishness. The selfishness. What we see in verse 3 is a selfless anguish. Stressful, you better believe it's stressful. But away with all of your self-protection. Away with it all. I mean, the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament prophets, they didn't try to preserve their health. They didn't try to trim the hedges. They didn't say, well, got to pace ourselves here. You know, the pace of grace, they're clueless about that. Right? They're dying. Jeremiah is saying, my bowels, my heart is pained within me. I mean, this is the language of spending and being spent, of sighing and crying. And it's not unique to the Bible, because it was no play acting when John Knox got on his face before Almighty God and said, give me Scotland or I die. That wasn't play acting. He meant it. He's saying, give me Scotland or I'm going to die. Was he saving himself in those things, in those prayers and that preaching and so on? No way. Neither was his son-in-law, John Welsh of Ayr, who wrecked his health in sleepless nights in the secret place, praying over the 3,000 souls in his congregation. Now let me say loud and clear, I thank God that we have people in this congregation who exhibit every bit of this Spirit. We have people in this congregation who exhibit every bit of what this text demands. And I tell you, I am thankful to the Lord for it. Because you are laboring in the secret place, wrestling, spending yourself in prayer over sinners. We have young men who gather on Saturday mornings to pray when all of the rest are busy with their games and all of the other nonsense that they're entertaining themselves or sleeping themselves away in their beds. There are those praying. There are those who prioritize the prayer meeting, the midweek prayer meeting, and whose prayers evidence concern about this. There are those who gather for prayer in the early hours of the morning, on Sabbath morning, before the morning service, praying for the Lord to come down from heaven and to bring blessing in the conversion of sinners. We do have people, and we thank God for them. But oh, how I pray that the Lord would multiply them. You think of a congregation of 300 people, and you think of people in the pew. I think of a congregation of 300 people, and I think of people in their closets. I think of more enlisted in the army to serve the Lord in the secret place. What good will come from that? What good can't come from that? The Lord has given us blessing. This past communion season, we had 4 young people profess personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope and I pray that that has put wind into your spiritual sails. My friends, that ought to strengthen your faith. You ought to sit back in profound amazement at it. You know, you come hungry to a meal and you're able to taste it, right? Someone says, well, here, taste what we're having for dinner. That taste strengthens your hunger pains. And you say, I want to eat more of that food. The Lord comes and he's converting sinners among us. And the taste of it should intensify the anguish. It should intensify the hunger pains that say, I want more of that. Lord, give us more of that. I believe. Now my faith is strengthened all the more. Help my unbelief. There's no more excuses, right? We can't say, well, you know, nothing seems to be happening here or there or whatever. No, the Lord comes to us and he says, see, I'm at work. See what I can do, will do. And what does it do? It drives the people of God back into their empty closets to cry out that he would bring down further blessing upon them. Are you dying for conversions? Here we see anguish for conversions. Are you dying for conversions? You cannot, listen to me, you cannot say yes and then carry on your merry way. Don't play the fool. Don't say yes at all if you're going to carry on your merry way. This text demands more from us. God demands more from us. He demands that we who profess to have received grace will be in dead earnest and heavy anguish that grace would be poured out upon others. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious and eternal God in heaven, thou hast spoken. And we would, O God, that we could be still and know that thou art God, that thou art exalted in the earth. Give us, we pray, a holy zeal. O Lord, grant that our own hearts would be laid low and shouldering the burden for the unconverted. O Lord, grant that we would learn to labor in the secret place, raise up for thyself, not for us, but for thyself, a great army of those who know what it is to sweat and shed tears in laboring over souls. And we pray, O God, that this anthem of prayer would rise as a sweet-smelling savor, as the appointed means given in Scripture, along with the preaching of the Word, to bring about divine purposes. O Lord, hear our cries. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.